Can you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36? 2 Chronicles 36. And I'll start reading in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Second Chronicles 36:16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of Jehovah arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of Jehovah, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Jehovah his God be with him, and let him go up. And I'll stop reading there. Lately, I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and 2 Chronicles 36 leads right into these books. And Lord willing, I do hope to go further into the book of Ezra in the next few weeks. But 2 Chronicles 36 lays out the historical situation of the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, and the going into captivity of the people of God, the destruction of the temple, of the wall of Jerusalem, and many other things. The Babylonians greatly destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. And we saw in verse 21 that it was all a result of what God had said to his prophet Jeremiah to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years, in the destruction of Judah. And I thought we could take a look at this, because we have learned that the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah is actually a type and a figure of the destruction of the churches and the congregations of our present day. And especially that 70-year period is a type that God uses. It's a figure he uses to describe our present great tribulation. And, you know, the church today, for the most part, does not recognize that God has used Judah or Israel or Jerusalem as types and figures of them. They don't normally recognize that. For the most part, they don't. And that's because there's a big teaching that has really taken over many of the churches that says that you take the Bible literally. You take the Bible literally, and if God is speaking of Judah or Jerusalem, then that's who He's speaking of. And it has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with the congregations of today. And that's where doctrines like, they call it preterism, come from. They read Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, God says, "Let those that be in Judea flee to the mountains." And so these people who are in the churches, Reformed churches, say, well, that isn't addressed to us. We have nothing to do with that. That's referring and speaking directly to the Jews of the first century. And then they try to relate it to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all the while ignoring that the question of the apostles, Christ's disciples, was, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That's how Matthew 24 begins, and then Jesus, throughout the chapter, is answering that question, and he makes the statement, "Let those that be in Judea, when they see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, flee to the mountains." Well, that has nothing to do with us, is what they say. And of course, that's wrong. That's very incorrect. You know, God uses Israel and Judah as spiritual pictures of the end time church, especially of the church today. And just think, how else could God do it? Because He completed the Bible in the first century AD. And then the church age went until 1988 in the 20th century. So there's 1,900 years of history that the Bible could not specifically address to the churches because the Bible has already been completed. But still, in the first century AD, in the book of Revelation, that last book of the Bible, God takes time in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to point out what? The sins of the churches, to the point that He speaks of removing candlesticks. They're lukewarm. He's very angry with the churches that have just formed recently in the first century. And before that century is out and the Bible canon is closed, God condemns the churches. No, he couldn't go on to be specific throughout the hundreds of years that followed, which the church itself calls the Dark Ages. Why do they call them the Dark Ages? Because there was no real observable blessings from God on the churches that we read about in history. And then, even after that, when we get to the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, we find the church is in such bad shape, it needs reformation. It needs individual believers to say, no, this is not correct teaching on many points, including salvation. Well, if the church needed reformation, that because the main church, the Catholic Church, was so unfaithful, what does that tell us about the churches? And if God was still writing the Bible throughout the church age, wouldn't there be condemnation after condemnation issued from God towards the unfaithful churches? Yes. Yes, of course, God would have done that. That's what He did with Israel during much of their existence. Again and again and again, there were statements that God moved His prophets to declare condemning Israel, condemning Judah for their unfaithfulness. And yet, what God did was, since His plan was to complete the Bible nearly 2,000 years ago, was to use Israel as a good type and figure of the church. And that's why He says in 1 Corinthians 10, I won't read the whole passage, but if you start from verse 1 and you go through verse 11, it mentions many of Israel's experiences in the wilderness during their sojourn. And then God says in verse 8, "And neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's pretty straightforward. Here is what Israel did. You better watch out you don't do it. And God says they're written for our example, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We won't get into a big discussion of how the Bible is written and the need for anyone studying the Bible to uncover the deeper or spiritual meaning. We know that that's how God wrote the Bible, and Christ spoke in parables. We're sure that he did that in order to teach us to think when we read that let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what could Judea represent? Because it's answering the question, what should be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And God finished with Israel in the first century, once the veil of the temple was rent in twain. He's not speaking to the Jews in Matthew 24. He is speaking to his people that are typified by the Jews. And then we find out and we've learned he's saying when the church age comes to an end, it's time to flee. And that's exactly what he has revealed to his people. It's time to get out of the churches and the congregations. Now, the 70-year period that we read about in 2 Chronicles 36, that, again, God says, by the mouth of Jeremiah, to fulfill 70 years, that is, this is how long the judgment will be upon Judah, upon Jerusalem, 70 years. And that 70-year period represents the Great Tribulation of our day. It's another way that God can speak to what's going on today with the churches and the congregations as judgment has begun at the house of God. 70 years. It's not the actual length of the Great Tribulation. Our Great Tribulation is 23 years. And next year will be the 23rd and final year. And then it's over. And that'll happen on May 21 of 2011, which is the 8400th day of the Great Tribulation. Well, the 70-year period begins in 609 B.C. and goes until 539 B.C. Now, we know that in many different ways. 609 is the year that King Josiah died. King Josiah, the last good king of Judah. How old was he when he died? 39. He was 39. And if you were to break down the number 39, it would break down to 3 times 13. 3, the purpose of God. 13, it has to do with the end of the world. And there's many scriptures that would support that. And it's no coincidence that 1988 was the end of the church year, end of the church age. And 1988 was the 13,000th year of history. 13,000th year from creation. And God began the judgment process on May 21, the day before Pentecost, in 1988. The 13,000th year, like those that went around Jericho when Israel traveled around. Do it once a day for 6 days, on the seventh day, 7 times, and we can see how God broke up the world. The flood came after 6,000 years, and then after 7,000 years from the flood comes the end of the world. But after 13 times around Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. And the Bible speaks of walls of salvation, doesn't it, in Isaiah in a couple places. The walls of salvation, the wall that the church presumably is building, has to do with salvation. And And after 13 times around Jericho, the walls come tumbling down because the church age is over and no one's being saved within the churches or the congregations of the world. Ever again, from 1988, the 13,000th year of history, the wall they built, we could say collapsed, but it hasn't yet because it's going to be shown to be extremely faulty next year. Of when all those that are in the churches are left behind, that's when God will reveal or discover their foundation, which wasn't Christ. They didn't build upon the rock. What did they build upon? The sand. The sand, according to Matthew 7, the wise man builds his house on the rock, the fool builds his house on the sand. And God likens the children of Israel to the sand of the sea. So they're trusting in their churches, their congregations, and their pastors and theologians, which is like the sand. And they're building their house of God, supposedly. When people become saved, they're added to this structure. That, and of course, that God actually uses that language, that when he saves people, he's building up a house. But he has lively stones. And in Hebrews 3, Jesus is said to be over the house, and then the statement is made, whose house are we? So that's the right, the correct, the good house of God that's being built upon the rock, the Lord Jesus, the foundation. But there is other construction going on constantly that is not built on Christ, but it's built on the doctrines of the church, and that will collapse when the storm comes, which will be next year. And then their foundation will be evident. It wasn't Jesus. It was their confessions and their creeds and all those things. Well, that 70-year period began in 609. There's another way we can kind of lock in that 609 it is the beginning of the 70th year. Well, for one thing, let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, in verse 1 and 2, I'll read. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. The fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity was 593 B.C. He was taken captive in 598. And so we know it's 593. But there's a reference to the 30th year in the very beginning. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year. What does that mean? The 30th year from what? The 30th year has to do with what? That God doesn't tell us here. But he does tell us this year, as we were able, through family radio, the Lord opened up an understanding of the history and the genealogy of the kings, so that we have very accurate dates of the kings of Israel and Judah. And we know this was 593 when Jehoiachin... Is that the right? Yeah, Jehoiachin was taken captive. Well, all right, let's go 30 years back from 593. And what happened 30 years earlier? Well, that would be either 622 or 623 B.C. No, actually, it's 622. And it has to be, because if we go to 2 Chronicles 34... 2 Chronicles 34, we'll read about Josiah in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, children, if you're 8 or younger, just think of all the responsibility this young king took on at such an early age. And you have a lot of responsibility today, because God is informing you, as well as everyone else, that the end of the world is at hand. And that's a heavy burden for anyone to bear. But you also have to deal with it. It's not a question just for your parents or your older brothers and sisters. This is something that also relates to you personally, because each individual, each one of us, is responsible before God for our own sin. God doesn't put to death the child for the sins of the parent. He puts to death the child for the sins of the child. And we're all sinners. As soon as we be born, God says we're born speaking lies. And it would be good for children to really face the responsibility of the coming day of judgment. Well, anyway, Josiah was 8 when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. Now, when we understand the chronology of the kings, he began to reign in 640 B.C. And he reigned 31 years till 609 B.C. And then he was slain in battle. And that year, 609, began the 70-year period of desolation, which is a type of our great tribulation. And, you know, it wasn't easy for the Jews to discern the beginning of that 70-year period. They knew that Jeremiah had written about it. We find that in Daniel 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So when Darius took the kingdom of Babylon in his first year, Daniel understood the 70-year reference that was in the book of Jeremiah. Well, why did he understand it then? What made him understand it? Well, because he realized this must be the 70th year. It would have been difficult, because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against Judah in 605 B.C. And we could probably realize that many of the Jews, the faithful men like Ezekiel or Daniel, would have been thinking, well, 70 years from 605 goes down to 535. Maybe that's the possible end of what Jeremiah is saying for the 70 years. However, once the Persians took the kingdom, and they found that the Persians were very kind to the Jews, that, well, this has to be the end of the 70-year period, and it's in 539. He understood in the first year of Darius the full implication of that 70 years. He understood exactly the timeline, 609 B.C. to now, 539 B.C. This is when Darius and the Persians have, in a really big way, set us free. They set us free from this captivity. And so we can know that 609 was the year, and that's the year that Josiah the king was slain in battle. Now look at verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 34. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz the recorder, to repair the house of Jehovah his God. And what happens in this 18th year as they're repairing the house of God? Anyone recall? In the 18th year of Josiah, by the way, would be the year 622 B.C., which is the 30th year that Ezekiel is referencing. If you go back from 593 to 622 B.C. inclusively, that's the 30th year. It was the 18th year of the reign of Josiah. And they're repairing the house of God. What did they find? What did they find within the house of God? Mary said the Bible. They found the law. The law, which was at least the books of Moses and probably more. The Word of God. They found the Bible. In 622 B.C., when Josiah was age 26. He was 8 when he began to reign. It was his 18th year. 26 is 2 times 13, by the way. Again, the number 13 involved with Josiah. In a year, they found the Bible. When did we find the Bible? Or when did God open up the Scriptures to reveal much information from His Word, the Bible? It began in 1988, which was the 13th, 1000th year of history. Josiah finds the law of God when he's 26, 2 times 13. He has 13 years remaining to reign, and he'll be 39, and then he'll die. So God is really pointing to this date, 622, and He's associating it with the number 13, because that's the time that we do begin to understand the Word of God, that we begin to realize many things, including the timeline of history and the end of the world, May 21, 2011. So that, you know, there's much else that could be presented about the number 13, but we don't want to really get into a discussion of that. However, 622 B.C. is the beginning of the 30-year period that leads down to 593 when Ezekiel is a captive. Why? Why? Why is God directing us to that year? Well, from 622 B.C. until 539 B.C. is how many years? 84 inclusively. 84 years. That 539 would be the 84th year, the end of the 70-year period. Well, May 21 and 20, 2011 is the end of the 23-year period of Great Tribulation, the 8400th day. And now God is bringing us back to 622, a year that locks in with 1988 because they found the Bible. And He's saying, go from 622 to 539, it's 84 years inclusively. And 539 is the end of the Great Tribulation, just like May 21 next year, the 8400th day, is the end of the Great Tribulation. The actual Great Tribulation, where the 70-year period ended, a terrible time for Israel, but a figure that God used to discuss our present Great Tribulation. So, that confirms again the 539, because it is 84 years inclusively from 622, when the Book of the Law was found. The 539 is pointing to the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of Judgment Day. That's what 539 typifies. Let's go to Jeremiah 25. And beginning in verse 9, excuse me. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith Jehovah, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Jehovah, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. And then God goes on to say that He gives the cup which is really a reference to the cup of his wrath, to Judah first, and then to all the nations of the world. And if you would read the whole chapter, God speaks of bringing out bodies from the graves and leaving them scattered where they're not gathered. So why? Because that 70th year ties in with the end of the Great Tribulation and Judgment Day. It's time to judge the king of Babylon, who is figuring Satan. It's time to judge all the nations who are in the world at that point, and that will happen next year. Now, there's another reference in Jeremiah chapter 29, in verse 10. For thus saith Jehovah, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And that's what happened after the 70-year period. There was a return of the captives that came out of their captivity, that were exiled to Babylon. They return historically to the land of Judah, to Jerusalem. But what happens after the Great Tribulation? Our present Great Tribulation, all of God's people return to the Promised Land. Not Jerusalem, not Judah in the Middle East, but we go to heaven. We go to heaven. It's the day of the resurrection, the day of the rapture. And God's people, after the Great Tribulation, God causes them to return to this place. That's something we have to keep in mind when we're speaking of Israel. It's not always the physical land. Like, for instance, in Genesis 17 and verse 8, God was speaking to Abram, who would become Abraham here. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's no way it can be Israel. It's an everlasting possession. And the whole earth is going to burn shortly. So it must be that Canaan represents heaven. It represents the promised land, the new earth that God is giving us. And that's what the Lord has in mind with references of being returned to the land or returning His people to the land. Let's go to Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, beginning in verse 1. Jehovah showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of Jehovah. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said Jehovah unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs very good, and the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them, and not pull them down. And I will plant them, and not pluck them up. So God is using the analogy of figs, good and bad, to typify the people of Judah. The good figs are those that go into captivity. What does that relate to, as we have learned from the Bible? If we go into captivity, it means we come out of the church. We leave the churches and the congregations because Judah and Jerusalem typify the church, and you can't stay there because God is fighting against it. He's destroying it. So come out of her, my people. And when we come out, in a sense, spiritually, God identifies his people as going into captivity. That's where we're at. We're not in the fellowship hall. We're in captivity. No, we're outside of the churches and the congregations. We're in the world under who has been given authority in this world? Satan. Just like the Jews who went to Babylon, we're under the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a type of Satan. So those are the good, the naughty ones, the evil ones you can't eat. They're just bad fruit. They remain. They remain in Judah, in Jerusalem. And they pay the penalty for it. They pay the price. And yet God is speaking to the good figs. He will cause them to return to the land. No, not Israel. Spiritually, this is saying to heaven. To heaven. He will cause them to return to heaven. And notice he says, I will build them and not pull them down. It's unusual language how God speaks of heaven often, and he speaks of building in heaven. Not on earth, but in heaven he speaks of building. And, you know, we'll look at that maybe another time. But let's go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, which is the dry bones chapter. And God commands Ezekiel to prophesy to them. They stand on their feet, an exceeding great army. And then in verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house. All Israel. As it says in Romans, and so all Israel shall be saved. Or in this manner, when the Gentiles come in, spiritually speaking, all God's people, he likens to Israel, the whole house of Israel. And here, behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. May 21 next year, the day of resurrection, God opens the graves, doesn't he? And he takes up his people out of the graves into the land. Into the promised land, what Israel always typified. And that's very important for us to realize, because in 2 Chronicles 36 and in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus is making a proclamation after the 70 years. The 70-year period's done. Well, if that identifies with the Great Tribulation, and it does, then what happens after the 23-year actual period of Great Tribulation? Well, God takes up his people. We know that. Well, what's going on then in Ezra as Cyrus is making proclamation for his people, or actually it's not Cyrus's people, for God's people to go up to Jerusalem and build. Let's look at Cyrus. Let's take a look at Cyrus for a little bit. Who is this king? Well, if you go to Isaiah 44, if you get an opportunity, read from verse 21. But we're running out of time, so I'm going to go down to verse 26 through 28. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, this referring to the Lord, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now that's Cyrus, the same King Cyrus that does free the Jews in 539 B.C. and does command them to go to Jerusalem to build the temple, exactly as God prophesied. How much earlier did God prophesy? Well, Isaiah was a prophet that prophesied during the reign of four kings of Judah. The first was Uzziah, and the last was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah died in 686 B.C. So Isaiah had to at least finish this prophecy prior to 686 B.C. Now, 539 is when Cyrus actually freed Israel, freed the Jews. That's 147 years after that, the latest date that Isaiah could have been prophesying. 147 years later, Cyrus actually fulfills the prophecy that God had given. And I wouldn't be surprised if Cyrus was aware of this prophecy in Isaiah. That it would be one way we can understand why he became so favorable to the Jews and was very much someone who was looking out for them. Cyrus did a lot. He destroyed the Babylonians. He took their kingdom. He issued the proclamation, go ahead, you're free. All you Jews, you're set free. He even directed them, go to Jerusalem, go to Judah and build the temple. That's a lot for a heathen king, a king of the Medes and the Persians, for him to get involved in. And it just so happens to match perfectly with what God prophesied. So in 539 B.C., when Cyrus took the kingdom, I don't think he knew about perhaps what Isaiah was saying prior to that. God just worked it out, so it was exactly 70 years later. But who did he meet in 539 B.C.? Who did he encounter in Babylon? Daniel. He met Daniel. And there was other men of God. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Ezekiel could have been wandering around there. There were faithful men of God in Babylon that Cyrus would have encountered. He certainly encountered Daniel even before throwing him into the lion's den, because he promoted him above the presidents that were in Babylon. Daniel became the chief ruler, and he would have had discussions with Daniel, and Daniel was familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. Very familiar. He understood when Cyrus took the kingdom in 539 B.C. that this was the year that ended the 70-year period of captivity. And so, wouldn't you, if you were Daniel, if you were a child of God in Babylon and you had access to the king in some way, wouldn't you go to him and say, by the way, king, have you ever heard of this? Have you ever read the book of Isaiah? Have you ever seen this prophecy? And here's a heathen king, and he reads, wow, God is calling me his shepherd. God is calling me his shepherd and will perform all his pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and so on. That's amazing. That's amazing. And it could have worked out that way, or not. You know, God is capable of even having someone ignorantly fulfill his word. That's true. But since there was so much availability between Daniel and King Cyrus, and Cyrus truly thought Daniel was a good man, and he didn't want to throw him into the den of lions, but he was deceived into doing that. He realized he was so good and faithful that he put him above everyone else. Well, actually, God doesn't finish there. If you look at, let's go back to Daniel quickly, just to make sure that everyone understands, because it doesn't really mention Cyrus in the book of Daniel. If you go to Daniel 5, well, in as the one who conquered Babylon, that is, Cyrus is mentioned later, I think. But in Daniel 5, verses 30, 31, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Remember, he saw the writing on the wall, and they called for Daniel to interpret, and it wasn't a good interpretation for the king of Babylon, because in that night he was slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He was 62, and he was called Darius. Now, we're saying Cyrus is the one who conquered Babylon, and yet here it says Darius. Well, look at the end of Daniel 6. Daniel 6, maybe you remember this. I remember a study Mr. Camping did that pointed this out. In verse 28, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Two kings. Maybe Cyrus came after Darius. No. The word "and" in Hebrew can also be understood even. So it would read, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That is, they're one and the same. They're not two different men, not two different kings. It's the same man. And some of the names that we read of the kings of the Medes and the Persians could be a title, like Pharaoh is a title, or like Caesar is a title. One of their names could also be like that. And we know that Cyrus is the one, and he's also known as Darius. He's the one, according to 2 Chronicles 36, and Ezra, chapter 1, that set Israel free. Now, going back to Isaiah 45, we'll read a little bit more about Cyrus. In verse 1, thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. And then it goes on, but look at verse 13, speaking of Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith Jehovah of hosts. Cyrus, God says, Jehovah says, to his anointed, to Cyrus. And the word anointed is translated Messiah twice in Daniel 9. To Messiah, Cyrus. Well, it's very clear who Cyrus represents. He is the shepherd. He is the anointed one. God commands him to build Jerusalem, to build Judah. And all that refers spiritually to Christ. As God sends forth the gospel, the kingdom of God is being built up. Remember in the book of Revelation at the end, New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. The Jerusalem that's being constructed all through history with living stones. As God saves one here and he saves one there. And then when it's finished, it comes down out of heaven. The pure and holy city of God, comprised of his elect people, the bride of Christ, it's called. And so Cyrus definitely, with types and figures, you can't get any clearer than this. It's clearer than David, or it's clearer than Joseph. When God says to a man that you are my Messiah, you are my anointed one, my shepherd, that's definitely without question referring to Christ. And Christ is the one that is building his house. Whose house are we? Well, okay, let's go back to Ezra. We're back after 2 Chronicles 36, the next book is Ezra. And I'll just read the first several verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith, by the way, that's important that he put it in writing, because the building that the Jews were undertaking was troubled all the days of Cyrus. It says later, it was troubled, and then at a later point, when the Jews, after the work had ceased, began to rebuild or to build again, they made search for the decree that Cyrus had made, and they found it in the book of the rolls. So it was put in writing. In verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Jehovah God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem. So that was Cyrus's proclamation after 70 years. Where are God's people going after 23 years? Up. We're going up. All of God's people will rise. Now we speak of the rapture. We speak of the rapture. That's a theological word. The Bible uses much simpler language. You know, how does God refer to the rapture? He calls it being taken up. Being taken up, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very simple. Very simple. You just go up. You go up. Just to show that, look at Revelation 11, verse 12. And this is referring to the two witnesses, which represent God's people at this time. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Come up. Come on up. Ezra, the priest, in the book of Nehemiah. Well, maybe. No, in Ezra chapter 7. In Ezra chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. But he's called up to Jerusalem. He's called to go up. And before he goes up out of the captivity to Jerusalem, a genealogy is given. Because he's a priest in the line of Aaron. And he's number 17. If you count the names in Ezra 7. 1, 2, 3, 4. From Aaron to Ezra. Number 17. And then he goes up. He goes up to Jerusalem. Just to make it plain or clear, Ezra chapter 1 is referring to the rapture of next year, May 21, 2011. Cyrus is a type of Christ. He's commanding his people to come up. Come up. Remember what it says in Zechariah 14 about the Feast of Tabernacles? I know I'm reading a lot today, but that's okay. In Zechariah 14, 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King Jehovah of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to worship the King Jehovah of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Because the latter rain ends, May 21, 2011. You go up, that's wonderful. If you don't go up, no more rain, no more salvation, no more gospel, because the Father has been patiently waiting for the precious fruit of the earth till He received the early and latter rain. There's no additional rain after the latter rain. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, Tabernacles plays in with the end of time. It's that last feast that must be kept. It must spiritually be fulfilled. And when God takes His people into heaven, well, you have to gather the fruit first, by the way, before you can hold the feast. If you take a look at Deuteronomy 16, that the Feast of Tabernacles is held after you gather in the fruit. And some people have tried to say that, well, we have to wait the very last day of October 21, that salvation is available to that point, the great day of the feast. No, you can't gather the fruit during the feast. God says in Deuteronomy 16, you must first gather the fruit, then you hold your feast. And there's no way that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to include people continuing to be saved up until that last day. The last day of the feast is the end of the world, the destruction of all things. And God's people will have been gathered and have gone up in the rapture and resurrection and are there to keep the feast. Now, the question that immediately comes up is, okay, if Cyrus is Christ and he's commanding the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and he mentions they are to go up to Jerusalem, well, okay, I can understand that. But why does he charge them to build a house if he's going to heaven? Or if all the Jews are pictured of going up, which means the rapture in heaven? Well, we'll look at that next time. But you may be surprised, and you can check it out. Just look in your concordance. Look up the word build. Look up the word build, and you may be surprised what you discover. All right, let's stop here, and we'll have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank You once again for Your word. Lord, we find confirmations everywhere as things work out so perfectly and exactly with the dates, with the timeline of history, that we know. We know our days are numbered, and we know the end. We know when it will be. And Father, we know that this information in itself will not motivate us, will not cause us to live a more godly life, or and certainly cannot save us. But Father, we pray that with understanding these things, that You will give us of Your Spirit to move within us, to will and do of Your good pleasure, to glorify You in the remaining days we have. And may each of us in our role, may we listen to Your word and obey You. And when You tell the wife to submit, may she submit not to her husband, firstly, but to You. And may she desire to be the best possible wife she can be and mother, for there is such little time, no matter what the situation. Any woman, knowing the time is so short, can endure. And not only endure, but be a blessing to her household and to her husband. And Father, we pray also for husbands, that You would lead us to love our wives and to love them in a way that You mentioned Christ loved the church. And may we not be bitter against them, and may we learn to forget all that has passed, any kind of difficulties, any lingering troubles, and may we rightly forgive, and may we love our wife, and we ask for your spirit to help us to love our wife in a much better way than we ever have. And Father, we pray for the children. Help us as parents to do the best we can and to make sure that they hear the gospel, and help us to be a better example to them over the days that are left. And Father, we pray for the children that you would give them the desire and the ability to obey their parents and to honor them and to do the best that they can do. And we just pray for all the situations we're in our neighborhood or work or family. And Father, we ask for your strength to do things your way. And we do pray that you would help us to be a witness, and that you might open up a door of utterance in all these places in our life. We ask for your blessing only for Christ's sake and what he has done. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.